Once upon a time, I saw someone take a mallet to a tomato. I was standing in the kitchen, and instead of the chef coming at the tomato with a knife, he came at it with a mallet. And as you would guess, the tomato just went everywhere. They were combing tomato out of the ceiling for weeks. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in kitchens anymore, but you know what? I have found that you can make just as big a mess with theology. You see, when folks approach Scripture, folks can be incredibly careless. Sometimes folks open up the Bible and through a combination of selective reading or inserting their own desires, their own biases over what it actually says, they come to conclusions that are the exact opposite of what the book has to say. Just like a man swinging a mallet at a tomato, folks use the wrong approach and they end up with this messy result. If you want a slice, if you go in the kitchen and want to slice a tomato, I know this much, you need a knife. Ideally, it's a sharp knife. Ideally, it's an instrument of precision, especially if you're looking to make a very thin cut. And sometimes in theology, you got to cut pretty thin. In the kitchen, you need to use the right instrument, an instrument made for precision in order to accomplish the ends that you set out to accomplish. The same holds true with what we call hermeneutics, the study of Scripture. The instrument, the approach that you use will have a great effect on the outcome you reach or the conclusions you draw from the book. Now, in today's text, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his young protege. He's writing to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy this. He says, if you want to be effective in the calling that God has placed you in, if you want to be effective in life, if you want to be effective in ministry, you need to understand what the book says. You need to understand Scripture. You need to deal with Scripture with precision. Specifically in today's text, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Wow. Doctrine. I noticed the ESV strips that out, calls it teaching. New King James, we just refer to it as doctrine. But doctrine is a word that's gone by the wayside. Doctrine is a word that people don't like to hear. When you hear the word doctrine, oftentimes it has a negative connotation. And if you don't believe it, what do you think of the word indoctrinated? Does indoctrinated have a good connotation or a bad connotation in our culture? Well, I would suggest it's probably bad. People don't like this idea. They don't like the idea that doctrine and teaching can inform the mind and result in different actions and outcomes as a result of having learned what it is. People don't like doctrine. They don't want to be indoctrinated. They don't want any part of these things. They don't mind it when the pastor brings a message, but they sure don't want to hear a sermon. You see, we've changed the words, we've changed things around, we've watered things down in such a way that the truth, with a capital T, becomes truth. Maybe with a lowercase t. Now there was a time before the world got silly and stupid, there was a time before postmodernism, there was a time when people had a stomach for truth. There was a time when people sat around and debated and discussed long into the night. They pursued truth, they reviewed it, they considered it, they labored over theology, they labored over doctrine. But now, in the modern evangelical church, you know what the number one approach? You know what the number one approach most people use when they want to know what God has to say to them? You know what the number one approach most people use is? They take the book like this, they open it up like so, they take their finger out and they put it in the middle. Whatever verse it touches, they say, that's the verse for me. That's hermeneutics in the modern evangelical world. That's the way Scripture is oftentimes approached. Would you want a lawyer to do the same thing? Would you want your physician, your doctor, to do the same thing? Would you want a chef who's cooking up a meal to only look at one of the ingredients? In today's text, the Apostle Paul is like an older chef counseling the younger chef. And he says, when you go into the theological kitchen and when you produce something for people to dine and to feast upon and to nurture and cater to their souls, when you go into the theological kitchen, so to speak, you need to be diligent. Diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is the repeated emphasis that Paul has to Timothy, not just in one of the epistles, but in both of them. And in a sense, because the book is ultimately written not just to one guy named Timothy, but to all of us, it is also God's instruction to all of us, to the rest of us. Whether you're new to the Christian faith, or you're just beginning to learn what it's all about, you need to be diligent in how you approach it. And anything less
will just result in an ungodly mess.
All right, let's return to Paul's instruction to Timothy. Now, I'm going to reread verses 12 through 13, and then we're just going to work our way through the balance. Okay, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. All right. As you might remember from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had originally met Timothy when Timothy was fairly young, a small community called Lystra. And although Paul had seen much promise in young Timothy, he knew that other folks might not have seen the same thing. In fact, he knew that other folks might disregard Timothy for two particular reasons. Now, the first reason was because he was young. This was a young man, and in any culture, the old men generally don't listen to the young men. So he knew that that was likely to happen. But the second problem that Timothy had was that Timothy was a mumser, and that means that he had a Jewish mother, but he had a Greek father. His heritage was mixed, and that meant that to both Jews and Greeks alike, Timothy's heritage would have been an issue. In any case, even though Paul knew that others might disregard Timothy, not listen to Timothy, be dismissive of Timothy, whether it's his heritage or his age, even though Paul knew this, he encourages Timothy. He says, look, don't let him get you down. Don't let anyone despise you on the basis of these things. They were all once young too. Don't let anyone despise you. But instead, Timothy, when that happens, when they despise you, when they discourage you, when they tell you you're no good, when they don't listen to you, he says you should be an example to them in those moments. Even if they reject what you have to say, even if they don't want to listen to you, they'll watch you. And they'll pay attention to the course and outcome of your life, and maybe some of what you say will seep in. But you are to be an example to them. Now, what sort of example did Paul have in mind? Would it have been enough if Timothy had just helped the old ladies across the street, or he had a really big smile, or he acted really nice? Well, probably not. See, Timothy's conduct was important, and Paul does identify his conduct here, but conduct was not sufficient. The very first thing that Paul says here, when he refers to Timothy, you be an example, the very first thing he says here is that you're to be an example by word, by your speech, by what you say. Now, conduct's not unimportant. Conduct, of course, is important. How we live, people are watching. They're watching to see whether our testimony and our actions bear up. At the same time, Paul says this, look, they're only going to be changed. Their hearts are going to be different if they hear and respond to the word of God. So he says you're to be an example of them by word. And then verse 13 goes on to say, until I come, until I return to you, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. To doctrine. You know, the preacher's primary objective, preacher, teacher, evangelist, what have you, primary obligation is to open up the word. If that's a shock or surprise to you, it shouldn't be, because that's the main job. That's bullet point number one. Preacher's job is to open up the word. When I go to a physician, when I go to someone outside of my own vocation, when I go see a family doctor, I hope that my doctor is nice. I mean, I would certainly hope so. Hope my doctor is nice, but more to the point, I want my doctor to be proficient at their job, to be competent, to understand anatomy, to understand the way the human body works. A big smile won't cut it if I'm suffering from cancer or something similar. I want my physician to be competent. I want my physician to be able to tell the difference between my lung and my spleen. In the same way, Paul knew that Timothy needed to know the difference between justification, sanctification, regeneration, all these things that we so often treat as dusty old theological relics. Paul says we are to know this. Paul said, Timothy, you're to know this. Paul says if you're going to be effective in the calling that you've been given, you need to be men and women of the Word. I mean, of course, he's writing to Timothy, but in the broader picture, we are to be men and women of the Word. If we're ambassadors of Christ, it helps if we know something about his kingdom. So he tells Timothy, he says, look, you're going to have a lot of distractions. There's going to be a lot of things on your plate. Just getting by day to day is involved. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, look, even though life is challenging, give attention to reading. Give attention to reading. To exhortation, to sharing what the book says, and to doctrine, to teaching, to the theology, to truth. Now, is it only the preacher and the teacher that needs to care about this? Of course not. We make a mistake if we think that it's only the guys with the clerical collars or the tall pointy hats or people that look like vocational ministers that need to be engaged in ministry and need to know what the book has to say. That's not the case. If you're a parent and your charge as a parent is to raise up a godly child, how are you going to do so if you don't know who God is? If you don't know what God has commanded, what God has said. Doctrine is important for every last man, woman, and child of us. Our salvation hinges upon it, if no other reason is sufficient for you.
Doctrine is important. Teaching is important. You know what one of the great legacies of the Reformation is? That this was placed in the hands of you and I, of common man, in language we could read and interpret and study. Which is why it was such a scandal when any church institution in centuries past ever withheld this from the people. One of the great legacies, one of the great benefits of the Reformation is that we've been given the book in our common tongue to read and to study and to grow in. So why don't we? Why are so many, even in the modern evangelical world, just biblically illiterate? Biblically illiterate. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 now. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Those of you who have heard me preach over the past few years know I don't sprinkle in a lot of pop culture references. The amount of times I've quoted a movie in a sermon, you could probably count on maybe two fingers. But I'm going to do it now. In the 1980s, there was a movie called The Natural. One of my favorites is a baseball movie, so I'm bound to like it. A movie called The Natural. And in this movie, a young baseball player, Roy Hobbs, incredibly gifted man, incredibly gifted baseball player, gifted and talented. And his father recognized his gifts at a young age. His father looked at his child, looked at the giftedness, and he knew that there was something special there. He knew that his child just had an immeasurable gift in the field that he was prepared for or wired for. And so he takes his son aside, and his son is still young and small. He takes his son aside, and he looks his son in the eye and says, "You've got a gift." He says, "You've got a gift, Roy, but it's not enough. You've got to develop this gift. You've got a gift, but it's not sufficient just to have the gift. You need to develop it." Roy's dad had a sense for what Roy would be capable of. He had a sense for what his son would be capable of. And his great concern was that his son would fall short. That his son would fall short of that giftedness. That he would fail to hone it or to refine it. Or that he might neglect it, which is what we see here in verse 14. Now, those of us who are parents, can you relate to that concern? You want the best for your children. You want the best for your children. Don't you want to see your kids develop, grow, succeed? In what areas? And my test is as parents to answer that question. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual parent, so to speak, father of his protege Timothy. And when he thought about Timothy, when he prayed over Timothy, when he was concerned about Timothy, he wanted Timothy to utilize his giftedness to the full, to utilize his talents to fulfill his calling. That was what he desired most for Timothy. When he thought about Timothy, there was other things that probably came on the radar. He wanted Timothy to have food to eat and a bed to sleep in and have good relationships and so forth. Clothes on his back. Of course, he wanted these things. But if you were to have heard the prayers of Paul for Timothy, and we see them, in effect, recorded in these letters, we see that the emphasis is that Timothy would grow in his understanding of the revelation of his Maker. His understanding of the words of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, look, you've got to stop in the hurly-burly of this common age and the hurly-burly of everything you got going on. You need to make time to meditate. This is a scriptural world. It's what we see here. To meditate, to think, to ponder, to linger on the things of God. We've become so busy that that's not something we're willing to do. Even if we manage to get down a verse or a chapter in our devotional time, we quickly move on to other things. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, meditate upon these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Stop holding back. Stop pouring yourself in all manner of dross when you have gold. Gold to pursue. Give yourself entirely to these things in order that your progress may be evident to all. Your progress might be evident to all. You know, I love my own kids. I love my own children. For that matter, as both a pastor and as a friend, I love those in this church. I labor and I intercede for each of you. But there's a good chance that I don't want for you the same things that you want for yourself. There's a good chance I don't pray for you the same things that you pray for yourself. Someone once said, if you could ever hear the way a pastor prays for you, you'd both be encouraged and startled. See, the thing is, you and I might define progress and success and achievement in your own life very differently. And I know that's the case with God, how He evaluates each of us. You know, with my own kids, I take greater concern and joy out of their spiritual growth than in any other thing. The same way pastorally, I'd much rather have a man or woman grow just 10% more godly in their affections and their attitude and their outlook than to become 1,000 times more healthy, 10,000 times more wealthy. Absolutely. When Paul considered Timothy, you see no traces of the prosperity gospel in his teaching. What he wanted to see in Timothy was a man who was growing in the things of God. That is what I want for my children. That is what I want for you all. More importantly, that's what God wants for you. Is it what you want for yourself? Would you be satisfied today? If you could choose right now, let me put you in a position to make a decision. If right now you had to say, over the balance of my life, I would like to become just 10% more godly than I am today, or I'd like to become 10,000 times more wealthy, what would you choose? And would you make the same choice on Wednesday that you'll make on Sunday morning? What would you choose? Let your mind linger and meditate upon that. When Paul looked at Timothy, he wanted to see a young man who was growing in the things of God, a young man whose progress was evident. It wasn't just like hidden under the lampshade, but it was a beam of light that others could see and recognize. And in this way, Timothy would be a proper example to those he was sent to minister to. Now again, it begs the question, all theology should force us, compel us to look inward. If someone was to evaluate your spiritual progress, what would they see? If someone was to draw it on a map, would it be like the stock market going up and down? Probably. But would the trajectory be generally up? I hope so. If someone was to look at your profession, your confession, the things you claim to believe, the things you sing on Sunday morning, if they were to look at that and then to see how you act on Wednesday, to see your decisions throughout the week, would these things match up? Would they correlate? Again, we need to be introspective about these things. Sometimes we can read about Paul's letter to Timothy, or we can read about David and Goliath, or we can read about Jonah and the whale, or we can read about all these things, and we can say, all this is neat stuff that happened to people a long time ago on a planet far, far away. We can see this and have this out-of-body experience in which the teachings of Scripture apply to everyone else under the sun but us. Good theology compels us, as Paul is telling Timothy, to meditate upon it, to think upon it, not just about what it says, but about what it means to us and how we are going to respond. And that is a question we should ask ourselves after every encounter with God's Word. How can I or should I respond to what I have read? Scripture is filled with indicative statements, statements of truth, propositional truth. It is also filled with imperative statements, which call us to respond, to draw out an action, a response from us. Paul's epistle, in one regard, to Timothy was to instruct Timothy, but it was also to draw out a response, an action, a change, if need be, from Timothy. Okay, let's see how Paul builds on this in our final verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "Take heed." It's almost like warning, you know, warning, warning. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed. Simple words, just two words, but important. Let's say you're driving down the road and it's dark in the middle of the night and you're kind of lost. Your cell phone fell out a window. You got no ordinary, you know, GPS to instruct you. You pull alongside a gas station. You ask a nice gentleman. You say, "Am I going the right way?" And he says, "You're going the right way, absolutely. But take heed, because 100 yards down the road, there's a switchback, and it's not marked. And if you're not careful, you'll drive right off into that. Take heed. Pay attention, lest you die." In a sense, that's what Paul's saying for 16. He's saying, take heed to doctrine, because life and death hang in the balance. Doctrine is important. You know, if a man was to hold up two vials in front of your face, one of them is marked cherry soda, the other is marked poison. The one you choose to drink is not an irrelevant choice. Which one you drink is not an irrelevant decision, because one of them will put you in the morgue. When life and death is at stake, clear parameters are important. Precision, care, clarity. Words and definitions matter. If you don't know or understand the difference between cherry cola and arsenic, you're in for the shock of your life. Words matter. It is no less different when it comes to God's Word, when it comes to theology. If you're heading towards a cliff in the dark of the night and someone says there's a steep drop in 100 yards, that drop better not come in 50 yards, or you won't be prepared for it. Words, warnings, these things matter. Precision, clarity, clear parameters have real-world consequences when they're followed or when they're not followed. Theology matters. If Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," that eliminates every other option. Theology matters.
And so when people treat theology or doctrine like this, like this nasty, dirty thing, doctrine, I don't need any of that doctrine. Just give me Jesus, people say. Okay, I'll give you Jesus, but which Jesus? The Jesus of the Mormons, which says he's the first created being, or the Jesus of Scripture, which says he's God on high. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Which Jesus? Theology is important in making these distinctions. Theology matters. And when people treat theology or truth like it's a moving target, and they water down God's Word to fit their own desires, all I can say is they must have a death wish. And that's what Paul is submitting here. He says, dear Timothy, meditate on these things. Meditate upon these things, because in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, let me make this clear. None of us has a monopoly on truth. There's no denomination under the sun, including ours, has a monopoly on truth. We're all probably wrong about something. However, the essentials of Scripture, they are clearly labeled. The essentials of Scripture are clearly labeled. The matters that are essential to our salvation are clearly identified. God exists. God is not silent. God has spoken. And he's given us a few thousand pages of his word, of his blueprint, of his plan for us to linger upon, to meditate upon. Do you? In our culture, I don't think the problem is that we don't recognize that it's God's Word. I honestly think people pick up the book, and then, even though they might suppress its truth, I think people recognize its truth. I think God's Word has that kind of power. No other book has. But in our culture, the problem is that we often don't like the truth. We don't like what God has said. And so we tend to ignore what he has said. We don't like what he has said, so we either ignore him, or we reinterpret his words to fit our age, fit our culture, fit our choices, fit our lifestyles. There is a road that seems right to a man. Proverbs 14 says, there's a road that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. There are all manner of people who believe all manner of things. Not all roads lead to heaven. There's all manner of people sitting in pews this morning, believing all manner of things different about Jesus Christ, all manner of different things about what he did on Calvary. There's a road that seems right to a man, even to a man who's wearing a cross necklace, but it ends in death. How do we know the distinction? How do we know the difference? By being Bereans, by being men and women of the Word, who don't believe just what any old person has to say the Word contains, and certainly don't believe the continuing revelation or progressive theologies that are added to its pages, but rather who focus on the canon of Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord. And then are not just content to say, thus saith the Lord, but say, I will respond as such. There are so many beliefs outside these doors that seem right to the people who believe them, but which run contrary to the Word of God. And the temptation that even we have is to heed them, to listen to them. There are consequences for this. And when Paul thought about Timothy, when he prayed for Timothy, he said, dear Lord, keep Timothy on the straight and narrow. Let him know your will and let him do your will. Father God, do not let Timothy stray. Let him grow up to be a man of the Word, that he might raise up others to be men and women of the Word. Again, I'm sure Paul prayed for Timothy's material provision. But the greatest desire of his heart for one he loved was the growth of Timothy's faith and knowledge and understanding of the one who had made him. This morning, the same is true for you and I. Same is true for us. As we sang this morning, you know, we're all sheep prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. We're all sheep prone to wander. We're all like ships at sea in the midst of just the most stormy weather. Ships at sea in the choppy ocean all around us. But if that analogy is accurate, then know this, the Word of God is our lighthouse. The Word of God is the ray of light, the beam of light that is pointing us even now in the midst of whatever we're going through, whatever darkness, whatever circumstances, whatever stormy seas we find ourselves in. The Word of God is the beacon of light that points out the safe harbors. This week, will you be diligent in reading it? This week, will you be diligent in searching out God's Word? And then, just as importantly, maybe even more importantly, will you heed it? Will you do what it is said? Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.